All right, so to start today, I want you to complete a sentence that I'm going to give you, but I want to preface it with this, because when you see this sentence or you hear this sentence, it's going to sound familiar to you, and you're going to no doubt think that you want to answer it with the correct answer. I'm not looking for the correct answer today. This is a Bible verse. I'm not asking you to fill in with what you think the answer is supposed to be from the Bible, but what it honestly is from your life. Okay, this will make more sense in a minute when I give you the sentence. Here's the sentence. Are you ready? To live is blank, to die is blank. All right? Now, this should be the sermon, title of my sermon, so you should see it in your bulletin if you need something visual right in front of you. So I want you to think about how would you fill in that sentence? To live is blank, to die is blank. All right? I'm not looking for the correct answer here. I'm looking for your honest answer. Well, if your honest answer is the correct answer from the Bible, then that's great. But it's kind of hard to answer this or to fill in this blank, isn't it? I used to do SAT tutoring, and one of the big parts of the verbal section was fill in the blanks. You had to complete sentences. And some of those were kind of terrifying. But this is terrifying not because they're really deep vocabulary words that you might not know to complete it, but it's hard to think about what is my life for? What's the purpose of my life? Now, we might know from Scripture what the purpose of our life is. But in reality, in how we live our lives, that might not actually be the purpose. So if someone else was looking at our lives, how would they fill in these blanks? All right. So to live is blank, to die is blank. But to live one, you know, you really do have to think of those big picture issues. Like, you know, what is my purpose? What's the meaning of my life? When you get to the death part, and that's kind of hard too. To die is necessary, tragic, scary. It's a hard sentence to fill in as well, okay? So we're going to talk about this today, and we're going to look at how Paul did answer this question, or this, how he filled in this sentence, and we'll go from there, okay? So if you look in Philippians 1:21, you can turn there now if you want, and some of you have this memorized anyway, but to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's how Paul answered it. Okay, that's in Philippians 1:21. We're going to look at that passage in a minute. How does that strike you? To live is Christ, to die is gain. What do you feel when you hear those words? Is that something that seems desirable to you, to live is Christ? Would you feel satisfied with your life if that was the overarching purpose for your life, to see Christ glorified, to live for Him? Could we be content with that? Are we feeling good about death? That we could even look at death as gain? I do feel like this sentence, when we hear it, it can do one of two things to us. Okay? It can make us feel guilty because we feel like this is something that we should be living for, but that maybe we're not. It's something that's admirable that we should be seeking, but if it's not happening in our lives, then we're going to look at this sentence and we're going to feel guilty. Okay? The other possibility is that when we look at this, we think that's just not realistic. There are lots of things that we live our lives for. How can you answer it with just one word? I mean, we live for family, we live for friends, we live for work, we live for, I don't know, love, we live for a whole bunch of other things, right? How can we just say one word to fill in the blank there? All right, is that possible? Can we answer it with such devastating simplicity? So how do you respond to that verse today? What are you feeling? Are you feeling guilt? Are you feeling that this is just not possible or that's not realistic? Just think about what you're feeling as you read this, because sometimes we have to feel our way through Scripture as well as study it too. All right, well, Paul wrote this in his letter called Philippians, and what I want us to do today is to look at this sentence. Okay, we're gonna look at it in its context. We can understand better what did Paul mean when he said to live as Christ and to die is gain. All right, after we look at it in its context, we're going to ask the question, how did Paul get to a point in his life where he could say that about himself? Okay, I'm assuming from the get-go that Paul's not lying, he's not exaggerating, he's not saying something false about himself, that what he says, he means. All right, that's my assumption, and I think we can prove it from Scripture as well, but that's our working assumption as we go forward, that Paul meant this. So how did Paul get to a point in his life where he could mean this? That's what we're going to do today. All right, so you're in Philippians yet? Philippians 1, I didn't turn there. See, I was talking while you were turning, so now I'm behind you. Last week we talked about, I preached from Ephesians. I feel like I've been preaching from Ephesians a lot. Partly that's because in my small group last year we studied Ephesians and then we studied Philippians right in a row. And they're very different letters. Ephesians, as I told you last week, is a very big picture. It concerns God's cosmic eternal purposes in creation. All right, and sometimes it's almost a little impersonal. He doesn't speak about specific circumstances in the church that he's writing to or too many in his own life. He really focuses on what God is doing. Okay, he's focused on the gospel. So when we get to Philippians, it's a different kind of letter because it's very personal. All right, it's what I would call personal theology. Paul is not less concerned with the gospel in Philippians. It's just he writes about it in a different way. All right, because as he writes about his life, and a lot of people think that the letter of Philippians, if you were to give it a genre in the ancient world, it would be considered a friendship letter. Okay, this was something that was written by people who were affectionately acquainted with each other, and they knew each other well, and it was to catch up on what was going on in their lives. So Paul writes a very personal letter here. You can see it. He talks about individuals there. It's a very personal letter. All right, so we're going to read the context that Paul gives us this statement in, and we're going to start at verse 12. So I'm going to read to you for a bit. I've been reading a lot, actually. I just read three, American Girl novels to my daughter in about 24 hours. So this is going to feel really comfortable reading out loud to you again. But here we go. Now I want you to know, brothers, is this echoing a lot? I'm going to switch mics. Get this all right. Sorry about that. I was getting a lot of reverb. I don't know what you were getting, but it was distracting for me. So I don't know if it's distracting for you too. All right. These are outtakes. All right. All right, here we go. Philippians 1. Without further ado. Thanks, Ken. All right. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of my brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Verse 15. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. All right, we're going to stop there. So Paul's in a situation here in Philippians. He's in jail. There's a lot of people who believe this is around 60 AD that he's writing this letter. He's in jail in Rome, okay, and some who believe he's still under house arrest, which you see at the end, as the book of Acts ends, Paul's under house arrest. He got into a lot of trouble in Jerusalem. A lot of Jews wanted to kill Paul. Paul tended to get in trouble wherever he went, mainly because of the gospel. I tend to think Paul maybe was a little blunt in the way he spoke a lot of times, so maybe he could have dodged these situations a little bit better, but he was about the gospel, and if you gave him time, there was going to be trouble either from Greeks or Jews or from anybody because people objected to the gospel. The gospel had a lot of enemies even as people were believing in it. In fact, even as more people believed in the gospel, it probably intensified the opposition against it. You don't need to oppose something that's not doing anything, right? If there's a message that's not really bearing any fruit, that everybody thinks those people who believe it are a bunch of crackpots, there's no real reason to say anything about them, right? You can just pretty much ignore them and they're fine. Right? They'll just die out on their own. But because the gospel looked powerful, as people believed in it, as it changed the world around them, people got upset. All right, so Paul would normally get in trouble, and there were a lot of Jews who wanted to get him in Jerusalem. All right, so he comes under trial, and it becomes known to Paul that people are going to try to kill him, that there were a bunch of Jews who took an oath to kill him. So he makes an appeal to Caesar. Now, I don't know if he thought he wasn't going to get a fair shake in Jerusalem, which is probably true. Maybe he did this because if he knew he appealed to Caesar, he would have all kinds of new opportunities to share the gospel. And the rest of the book of Acts really follows him as he speaks before all of these Roman rulers. All right, he speaks before them, he tells them the gospel, and there's this one guy, Agrippa, who hears Paul's message. And after he cuts Paul off in the middle, he's like, wait, are you trying to make me a Christian? You think you're going to make me a Christian? That's basically what he says to Paul, because he sees what Paul is doing. And Paul says pretty much, yep, that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to make you just as I am, except for the fact that I'm in jail and you're not. I want you to believe the gospel. All right, so Paul's all about the gospel. And he ends up in Rome under house arrest, which wasn't too bad as prison goes. He had his own house, and people could come and go and visit him. But you know, you got to understand that Paul's living under the whims of very capricious Roman rulers. And around the 60s, we're getting to the time of Nero. If you know anything about Roman history, Nero was not a popular emperor. He was a madman, really. He was a bad guy. And it wasn't just Christians who had reason not to like him. A lot of people in the empire didn't like him because he did crazy stuff. All right, but he did launch a brutal campaign against Christians eventually, and that's how we think Paul eventually died as a martyr. He's probably a few years away from that. And by the sounds of it, he's not under immediate threat of death, but he understands that this is a possibility. This is an option on the board. So this is Paul's situation as he writes this letter. How does Paul feel about this? Well, he's rejoicing. Why is he rejoicing for? Well, because Paul sees this as an opportunity to advance the gospel. What's happening because he's in jail? Well, for one, these Roman soldiers who are guarding him, which are sort of like the palace guards, the imperial guards, some elite soldiers in the Roman army, Paul's telling them about the gospel. You know, you got to think about it. You come and watch and guard Paul for a while, you're going to get an earful of the gospel eventually. All right? He just told the gospel to everybody he came across. And I don't know if they believed it, if any of them believed it. But the gospel was moving forward. It was getting out there to people it wouldn't have gotten out to otherwise. In fact, Paul was confident that everyone who knew about his imprisonment knew why he was there. It's because he believed in the gospel, because he preached the gospel, and that was why he was in prison. So everybody seemed to know that, because Paul kept running his mouth. He kept telling people about Jesus Christ and how he believed in Jesus Christ and why he was there. Okay? So Paul sees the fact that the gospel is going forward as a positive thing, no matter what his circumstance. Now, there's another thing that's going on, too. It seems that the believers in Rome have been emboldened by Paul's imprisonment to go out and share the gospel, which seems a little bit counterintuitive, doesn't it? Yeah, the guy who pretty much planted almost most of the churches here and across the Roman Empire is in jail for his faith, so let's get more proactive about sharing the gospel, right? It doesn't seem the natural way that we would think about it. But that's what they do, because maybe just because of the inspiration by Paul's example, or because they realize that somebody had to pick up the slack for this really great evangelist who was now in jail, that they had to pick up his slack when he was imprisoned. So for whatever reason, they went out and shared the gospel more fervently than they were before. So that was a good thing as well in Paul's mind. And he does talk about people who are doing so out of rivalry and poor motives, which seems strange. Now, if these people were preaching a different gospel, if they were saying something that wasn't true, Paul would have not thought this was a good thing. So the fact that he is okay with them out there preaching the gospel, even though they have poor motives, means that their gospel was pure. They were teaching what Paul would have taught. It's hard to know what these guys were thinking, but for some reason they thought if they were out there preaching, it would make Paul's life more miserable. I guess maybe because he was in jail and they weren't. Maybe they thought that was a sign that they had God's approval and Paul didn't. Hard to know what they were thinking. Or maybe they thought if they were out there preaching the gospel, that would intensify Paul's troubles in prison, that he would start feeling the heat, you know, sort of as a figurehead of Christianity. So whatever their motivation, they were still out there preaching the gospel, and Paul's like, you know, that's all right. You go out there and you preach that gospel, even if you think it's going to make my life miserable, because all I care about is that the gospel goes forward. So Paul is just rejoicing about this circumstance. He can look at this imprisonment as a good thing in his life, as we'll find, because to him, to live is Christ. All right? That's his goal. That's his motivation in life. It's Christ, to make Christ known. Nothing else is more important than that. We'll get there in a minute. But another thing I want to point out, just before we get there, as we get to verse 19 and 20, Paul's rejoicing, and he feels like, you know, that because of the prayers of the Philippians, because of the Spirit of God, he was going to be delivered. Now, when he says he's going to have his deliverance in verse 19 and 20, he's not necessarily speaking about being brought out of prison in a physical way. And he's not necessarily speaking, he's not speaking about final salvation either. What he's talking about is that he will be sort of vindicated, you know, in front of people. That he will not be ashamed, put to shame for what he's done. You know, because, look, if you're in jail, it's kind of a source of shame, isn't it? I mean, you can look at it that way. You know, you're never happy when somebody in your family gets in jail. It's always sort of like, oh, you know, we don't really want to talk about this. This is a bad thing for our family. So for Paul to be in jail is a challenging thing, I'm sure, for him. It's a law-abiding citizen. But he's like, you know what? I'm going to be vindicated. I'm going to be exonerated before God because the Spirit's alive in me, because the Spirit's working in me. So whatever's going to happen here, Christ is going to be glorified, and if Christ is glorified, then Paul cannot feel shame, okay? And he feels like, you know what, God's going to give him the strength he needs to stand strong, to not give in, to refuse to preach the gospel. He's going to keep preaching it. That's his form of deliverance, okay? All right, so now we get to the verse that we started this all off with, verse 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. What is Paul talking about here? Well, I think Paul's already given us a good example of what it means to live for Christ. To look at your life with a lens solely focused on what good your life is causing Christ in the gospel. That's what it means in one respect to live for Christ. You know, Paul's okay with his life because he knows the gospel's moving forward. So he can rejoice about all the circumstances we just talked about. That's living for Christ. All right, now we know that Paul is sort of torn in this situation, right? He says to live is Christ, to die is gain. Well, really, when he says to die is gain, Paul's being a little bit clever here. We don't pick up on his cleverness because we don't really know Greek. But when he says to live is Christ, the Greek word for Christ is Christos, and the Greek word for gain is Christos. So he's basically, to live is Christ, is Christos, to die is Christos. So he's got a little clever slogan here. You know, it's a good bumper sticker fodder, okay, if they had bumpers back then. All right, this was good stuff for that, because it has a little nice little ring to it, right? That's basically why Paul does it. Really, what he could have said, to live is Christ, to die is Christ. He could have said it that way, because the reason he thinks that death is gain is because he's going to attain Christ. If you look at Philippians 3, he certainly speaks this way, you know, that one day he's really going to, see, he knows Christ already, in part, okay, but Paul always knew that he was perceiving as through a mirror darkly, or through a glass darkly, as he talks about in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, he's caught glimpses, he's heard whispers of how great Christ is, but he hasn't seen the whole truth yet. And so he looks forward with anticipation when Christ will be made known to him completely and totally. That's what he's looking forward to. Okay, that's why he can say, hey, to die is gain. And you can tell Paul's torn. He's like, you know, should I live or should I die? He's not talking about committing suicide here. He's just like, you know, it's just a philosophical question. What's it better for me to do? You know, if Paul lived in a vacuum and all that mattered was Paul's own experience, he would choose death, right? He says that's far better for me because, you know, I go to be with Christ. You know, let me do a little side here, actually. You know, we sometimes think, you know, if I ask you what happens the moment you close your eyes to this world and you die, you know, how would you answer that? Where do you go next? All right. Now, you're thinking right now, is this some sort of trick question? Because it seems like an easy question to ask. Okay, but when you look at Scripture, it is a little bit difficult to know exactly what the biblical writers thought would happen when you died. All right. Paul sometimes speaks about when you die, you fall asleep in Christ. Okay, so it has coined some people to believe in what they believe is soul sleep. So in other words, when you die, you don't go to heaven, as we think about it in Revelation 21, you have this sort of like, I don't know, you're asleep. Your spirit's sleeping. It's like, you know, the next time you'll wake up, yeah, you'll see Christ. But, you know, you're sort of waiting till you're fully physically resurrected, because that's the goal in Scripture, is physical resurrection. All right? It's not just being a disembodied spirit somewhere in fields of gold, all right? It's a physical reality, heaven is, as we see in Revelation 21, all right? So it does create some problems, and the church is not unanimous that the moment you die, you go to what we think of as heaven, all right? I'm just throwing that out there. But the way Paul speaks of it here, he says, look, you know, for me to die is gain. He talks about, in some other passages too, he talks about how it's better to depart the body and be with the Lord. So there's a sense that Paul is convinced that no matter what happens to him, he is with Jesus. All right. So we can confidently say to people who are staring to the face of death or family members, and we can say, look, he or she's going to be with Christ. We can say that with confidence, even if we don't know exactly what it looks like, you know, that they're going to be an angel in heaven or whatever, you know, all the other stuff that sort of has seeped in to our sentimentality over the years as well. All right, I just wanted to throw that out there because, you know, it's sort of interesting to think about this, and it's not, you know, people are not unanimous about what happens, okay? John Stott, one of very influential theologians in a church like ours who just passed away, but he believed in soul sleep, you know? So there's some really smart people much smarter than I am, who believe in this, all right? But the scripture's kind of murky. You can read it both ways. All right, so I just wanted to throw that out there. I don't know, just for interest. Interested me anyway. Hopefully interested you as well. All right, but Paul looks at death, and you know, if he lived in a vacuum, he could just die and be with Christ, and that would be good for him, all right? Because he would gain Christ, he would see Christ in a new way, he would be with Christ in a way that he wasn't with Christ at that moment. Now, Paul would think that he was with Christ, but there's an intensified experience when we pass away from this world, okay? All right, so as we look at how Paul feels about this, though, he says he's still torn because he doesn't live in a vacuum. Because for Paul to keep on living means that he gets to keep on working with the Philippians and other churches that he planted to disciple them, to help them understand Christ and the gospel. And he says, you know what, that's probably what's going to happen. Now, this isn't some bold prediction that Paul's making that he's not going to die at that moment. That's just his feeling, I think, that he will have the chance to influence people as they go forward. Okay, he's going to have the chance to continue preaching the gospel. And that's another example of what it means to live as Christ. See, Paul's like, well, as I look at my life, you know, I'm looking forward to the chance to tell the gospel again. I'm looking at the chance to help people grow in their faith. All right. So Paul is firmly in this mindset that to live is Christ, to die is gain. I think it holds true to what we see from his life, how he approaches his life. So now I want to ask the question, how did he get there? All right, and I want to separate sort of two kind of different forms of causes that could have put him there. All right, and it's kind of stupid for me to actually demarcate between these, admittedly, because I'm going to call one of these the natural causes, sort of just circumstances in Paul's life that are natural and could happen to anybody, away from sort of the more the spiritual or the individual reasons why Paul would believe that. And I say it's stupid to demarcate these because everything's spiritual. It's not like there's spiritual and there's physical. Everything is spiritual, I think, in the way God looks at the world, okay? All right, so the natural reasons. Well, why would Paul get to this point where he could just say with such certainty that to live is Christ, to die is gain? All right, well, I'll say this delicately because, you know, he's advanced in years at this point in time. All right, so I'm saying this carefully. As far as we know, Paul might be in his 60s. We don't really know how old Paul is, to be honest. He might be younger than that. But we know that when we get older, that, you know, life becomes a little bit harder, doesn't it? All right, and I'm not saying that you lose any kind of purpose for living or reason for living when you get older, but it just does get harder. And to let somebody else speak about this, who's not me and won't get me in as much trouble, I'll point you to the words of Ed Phillips, one of our faithful departed from FBC. You know, he passed away a couple of years ago. And Ed was just a fixture at FBC for many years. And I think a lot of people were, you know, nobody really wanted to see Ed go. But if you asked Ed, you know, he would tell you with no uncertain terms that he was ready to go. If you had any sort of conversation with him at all, how are you feeling, Ed? Well, I'm ready to go. Maybe that wouldn't be the first thing he said. But, you know, right, people who knew him, right, that's pretty much what he always said. He was ready to go. He was older. It was harder for him to get around. You know, he was ready because he knew that he would be with Christ. And he had that hope. And so he could look and say, you know, I'm ready to let go of life. All right. And he had that hope. So, you know, when you do get older, it does, not only does it sort of, you know, not only does difficulties intensify, physically speaking, As you get older, I mean, you've been touched by sadness more. You've been touched by death more. As the longer you go through life, the more you're going to encounter the death of people you love. You're going to, you know, experience a lot more sadness, a lot more brokenness the older you go. You know, that's just life. I'm not trying to depress anybody here today, but that's just, you know, sort of the course of life. And maybe that's God's grace to us. You know, it's to help us lose our youthful illusions, you know, that we're the center of everything, you know. I think partly it's a grace that God gives us, okay? So maybe if you're going through it right now, you don't look at it as God's grace, but maybe it is, all right? So Paul's age, I think, has a lot to do with how we can feel this way, how we can look at death as gain. He has some other situations, too, because Paul, we don't know about Paul's personal life a ton, but he does speak in 1 Corinthians 9 about not taking a wife. So as far as we know, Paul has no family of his own. I'm sure his parents, he had them, of course, right? But at this point, they're probably passed away. So Paul doesn't really have a family of his own. And, you know, look, I'm not saying that the family is the only reason for life. We know it's not. There are a lot of other great things that God gives us. But Paul understood that if you have a spouse and you have a family, look, it just takes away some of your interest and your attention from the kingdom of God. That's why Paul's very ambivalent about marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, he's like, look, you know, just stay as you are. Hey, if you're married, stay married. I'm not planning to get divorced. But if you're single, stay single, because, you know, you have more time and attention to give to God. All right. So that was Paul's argument. He seems to be a little bit ambivalent about marriage, because he understood that it's going to take away your, you know, a little bit of your passion for the gospel. Okay. You're going to have somebody else you need to please. All right. It's going to occupy more of your time, take away more of your energy. So Paul understood that. So the fact that he doesn't have a family probably puts him in a place where he is more free to live for the gospel. And he can look at death and say, you know what? I'm okay with it. You know, because he wasn't going to leave anybody behind, really. Of course, he had people like Timothy and Titus who he did think of as his children. So I don't want to say too much about, I don't want to overstate it. But Paul, you know, he's at a place where he's kind of free. All right. And Paul doesn't have any, you know, his vocation. Well, he studied as a rabbi. You could say he's still kind of filling a rabbi sort of role because he's teaching people. But he doesn't really have this vocation that he holds on to like some of us do, right? And we have these jobs and it really comprises a lot of our ambition towards life. You know, we want to, you know, rise up and grow in our status at work and all that kind of stuff. Paul made tents. You know why he made tents? I don't think it's because he was any great tent artisan. It's because he wanted to pay his way so he could preach the gospel. You know, so he wasn't really sold on making tents for a living. He just did it because he had to. He didn't want people to have to pay him money. He didn't want it to look like he was trying to make his gospel, preaching the gospel, his occupation. Okay, because he went into new places, they could easily look at him and say, well, he's just in this for the money. That's why he's preaching this. So Paul wanted to make sure that they understood, no, that's not why. All right, so he's missing a lot of the things that really do take up a lot of our time and energy in life. All right, he doesn't have a family. He doesn't have this vocation that really consumes him. So he is more free to share the gospel. All right, let's move now to the spiritual causes of why Paul feels this way. All right, so if you know how Paul met Christ, you know that he was on his way to arrest Christians. This is one of the most dramatic 180s you could ever have. He's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, and boom, he gets knocked to the ground by a blinding light. And he meets Jesus Christ. I don't know exactly what happened in that moment. I know that he was blinded. I know that he heard God speak to him. He heard the voice of Christ. So I know this was a very dramatic experience, as you can imagine, for him. All right, now some of us have very dramatic testimonies as well. I'm guessing they don't have quite as many fireworks as Paul's did. So this life-changing experience that God gave Paul did exactly that. It changed his life. He couldn't look at his life the same way anymore. All right, and that wasn't the only intense spiritual experience he had with God. In 2 Corinthians 12, he speaks of being lifted up to like the seventh heaven, or, you know, we don't know exactly what he's talking about. And Paul's not exactly being clear. It's almost like he's been forbidden to say what he's seen. But he's saying, look, I've seen stuff, man. I've seen stuff about God that's intense and it's crazy. And all that stuff. And he just is blown away by it. So Paul was given some very unique personal revelations. Not everybody's given that. Most of us, I'm going to go on a limb and say, all of us have not been given quite that experience. God gives people different kinds of experiences. And some of us are blessed to see more about God. But whenever we see more, when God reveals more of himself to us, more is expected. And Paul, one reason Paul lived the life that he did was because so much had been given to him. And I think Paul even understood, in a sense, that he didn't expect any of his readers to replicate his life. Now, this is not a cop-out. This is not saying that Paul didn't expect them to make sacrifices and give up their rights for the sake of the gospel, because he did. But he didn't expect that anybody would have the same role he did. He understood that at that moment in time, he had a special role to take the gospel to non-Jews. All right, so he had special revelation for a special job. All right, and not all of us will have that. It doesn't mean that we don't have a job, that we haven't been given a task in the body of Christ, for we certainly have. Okay, but that was something that shaped Paul's life to the point where he could say so freely, hey, to live is Christ, to die is gain. All right, but it wasn't just that Paul had these revelations. It's the fact that he reflected so much on them. If you look at Romans, really the whole book of Romans, but especially chapters 1 through 12, you can see that Paul is just thinking deeply about the gospel. He's thinking about its implications for his life. He's really considering its words and what it means. It's a big deal to Paul. I think he spent hours and hours thinking about the gospel. And to the fact that if you ask Paul, well, how are we supposed to live? He would start with the gospel and then tell you how you were supposed to live. So like when the Philippian church wasn't getting along, they were having some internal disagreements, he looked at the gospel and said, well, you know, Christ humbled himself. Christ started here as the eternal Son of God and laid down his rights and his privileges so that even to the point of dying on the cross. So we need to do likewise. So if you ask Paul about ethics, he started with the gospel. And I talked about this last week, actually, when we talked about spiritual warfare and what it meant to really understand ourselves and where we are with Christ, that we really need to immerse ourselves in the gospel. And by that, I didn't mean that we should read the four gospels over and over again. It's good. But there are lots of these passages that Paul has, especially, that are just great fodder for meditation. I told you Romans. I mean, Romans 6, Romans 8, Philippians 2, Colossians 3. These are just some great passages just to sit and read for days, okay? Just because they're going to help us internalize the gospel. And there's a role that the Spirit has in that to make the gospel real to us that surpasses our intellect, okay? It's not ignoring our intellect or bypassing our intellect, but surpasses it, okay? And so Paul, because Paul did that, he could look at his life and just see that in the middle of everything there was Christ and there was nothing really else. And there's one last circumstance that I would consider spiritual. You might consider it natural. But Paul is suffering for the gospel. He's suffering for the gospel. When you suffer for the gospel, it makes you reevaluate how you look at life. And it did that for Paul. It makes you think about, okay, what's really important? What's vital in my life? And because Paul suffered, I think it intensified his commitment to the gospel. Which, you know, it's convenient for me to say here, because right, what persecution do I know? What persecution do you know? I mean, maybe some of you are from other countries where persecution is a reality. But here in America, we really don't face much yet. Although you can see it on the horizon, Christians are certainly, you know, I think a while ago we were just treated as kind of fools or idiots, stupid for what we believe. Now we're sort of being vilified. You can see that in the homosexual rights movement. You can see it as we talk about pluralism and just people talk about, you know, that everybody's okay. Christians who believe in specifics, who believe that revelation is unique and that it's objective and that truth is objective, that there's Jesus and he's the only way, that gets us into trouble. It's not just people disagree with us, but they're starting to think that we're actually holding them back from reaching sort of the, as a country, of reaching the potential that we have, okay? So suffering might be on a horizon. It's definitely more on the horizon than it used to be. But as of now, we still don't really suffer too much for the gospel. I think once I didn't get a job partly based on my Christian convictions, and because I talked about my Christian faith, and the guy who was interviewing me said, well, that doesn't really fit with our company. You know, we have a lot of young people here who like to do a lot of different things, and I guess I thought I was going to come in and start judging them and saying all kinds of stuff about them. So they didn't hire me, and they might have had other reasons, but... So sometimes it does get us in trouble that way, I guess, and sometimes we get looked at a little bit differently, but we don't really suffer much. But when you suffer, if you have the opportunity to suffer for the gospel, you will discover that, yes, indeed, it shapes our perspective and it changes us. All right. So Paul's life, Paul's here because of, I think, of natural reasons. I don't discount those.
That's part of the way God has orchestrated his life, why God has set him up. But he's also there because of specific spiritual things that have happened. All right. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this phrase in the end, this sentence, to live as Christ, to die as gain? Is this really what we should be aiming for in life? Is this what we should sort of adopt as our mantra for living? Sure. It's a great sentence to live by. But I don't think we get there all at once. And I hope that today that we can look at that sentence as a gracious calling us up from what we are to what we could be. I hope it's not like a hammer or a club that we use to club ourselves or to club other people and say, you're not what God wants you to be yet. Yeah, duh, none of us are, right? None of us are what God wants us to be yet. But there's I think, the way God will move in our lives, the way God will shape us, he'll get us to that point, right? But let's start with let's finish with the end here, because look, when this world is stripped away, when this world becomes the new heaven and the new earth, and Christ's enemies are, you know, bow at his feet, confess him as Lord, and everybody confesses him as Lord beneath his feet, and everything's made new again, you know, creation's restored, and pain and suffering are abolished forevermore. When we stand in that moment, there's only going to be one who receives honor. There's only going to be one who receives glory and adoration. It's not you. It's not me. It's not anybody else in this world. It's Jesus Christ. So sooner or later, we will get to the point where to live is Christ. There will be no one else than Christ. Let's get there sooner. Let's not wait until everything is made new again. Let's not wait till his kingdom comes in fullness and in reality. Let's not wait for that. Let's move towards that direction now. Let's immerse ourselves in the gospel. You know, and you can make the case that maybe Paul received more revelation. I don't think this is 100% true, but I think he did maybe receive more revelation because he was very serious about seeking God. Even when he was persecuting Christians, he was seeking God. He just didn't know what was right and what was wrong at that point completely. So when God changed his life, in some ways you can see that Paul's personality didn't change at all. His zeal and his passion were just redirected. So maybe Paul did receive more revelation because he was so committed to seeing Christ, because that's what he wanted more than anything else. All right, and we do need to be careful with the things of this world, with the things that occupy our lives here on earth. We need to be careful with our work. We need to be careful with our families. I'm not telling you that these things aren't important, that God ordained them in our lives in a significant way, because he has. But I don't want to get to the point where I just dismiss and say, well, you know what, these things I got to do in this world, and I just kind of give God the leftovers. I remember something Daniel Hoster said, who was an elder here at FPC a while back, and he moved to Germany with his family again. And I remember Daniel one time saying that when he gets to see God, he would rather God tell him, look, Daniel, you took being a Christian a little bit too seriously. You know, you didn't really have to give up all those things. Daniel said he would rather hear that in the end than hear, you know, God say, you didn't take it serious enough. You weren't as committed as you needed to be. You didn't make the sacrifices that you could have made for the cause of my gospel. And that always stuck in my head. I thought, you know, that's a really good way to look at it. Because we are sort of afraid, when we read phrases like this, to live as Christ, to die as gain, of being too committed to Christ. All right, we're almost so afraid of being sort of fanatical or extreme. I just don't think Paul ever worried about that. And again, I told you, I don't think that Paul would have expected that all of us would follow his steps exactly. He understood the gospel a little bit better than that. But he certainly expected people to follow him, because he said, follow me as I follow Christ. So today, I don't know what it takes for you to fill in that blank with to live as Christ, to die as gain. I know that if we ask God to get us there, that he's going to orchestrate a process in our lives to take us to that point. And along that road, we're going to have to make sacrifices, because that's going to be part of the road that he has ordained for us. And we're going to have to deeply commit ourselves to his gospel, to the truth about Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. And then maybe one day we can say this about ourselves, and we're not lying, we're not embellishing. It's just true about us, that to live is Christ, to die is gain, that all that matters is the advancement of the gospel. I'm going to pray right now that God graciously brings us to that place, because it all is his grace. Lord, we look to you for your strength to make us what we aren't. Fulfill your work in us. You started something in us, God. I pray that you'd finish it. We look to you with confidence, knowing that because you have died for our sins, you have made us clean, that you have risen again, you have given us life. We believe these things. We hold on to that as our starting point. Not that everything depends upon our efforts, Lord, but that we depend upon your grace. And so we pray that you'd bring us to the place where you are the center of our lives. And that when we look at death, we're not scared, that we're not saddened, that we're encouraged, that we feel hope, that we feel even excitement at the possibility of meeting you, Lord. And I pray that through your Spirit, Lord, that your desire would be unleashed in us, Lord, that we would want you, that we would want the right things. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.